Most of you know that I'm going through the book of Corinth, and when I first started the church, I told the church that I am a book of the Bible preacher, and this past probably 18 months, maybe even longer, I've gotten away from preaching through books of the Bible, but now I want to stay in, or I will stay in, to Corinth, lest God leads me out of it for any particular reason. So we're right now in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so if you'd find your place there, I'd appreciate it. We're going to start out with reading the passage, and then we'll spend some time in the passage and spend some time with the Lord, as we are currently doing. Starting in verse 1 down through verse 21. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants to whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest in the day, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, for though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly to God. For as it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. I'm going to go on down and finish that out. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today asking you to apply this to our hearts, to explain it to our minds, to drive it south into our hearts so that we might examine ourselves as your word is intended for us to do. We don't gather together for mental exercises. We gather together for spiritual nourishment. And Father, we need to know whether we are ready to eat meat or whether we are like those Paul addresses, that we are still in spiritual milk. For Lord, milk can only take us so far. As we grow, we need to be eating on the meat. So Lord, be with us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a danger when you preach without going through books of the Bible. You have a tendency to pick things that go along with your personality, and you preach those and you present those. And the danger of preaching through books of the Bible is that sometimes you'll get to a passage, which is a very challenging passage, and say, well, I didn't really need to come to be beat up on this particular Sunday. So you can imagine, as a preacher, you can lose many times in many ways with many different people, But God's word is God's word, and we're going to examine God's word and see what it has to say this particular morning. But I do want to, and I don't often do it, I want to do it briefly. I want to give us just a little bit of a recap to get us up to speed. And that Paul has made it abundantly clear when he came upon this church that he did not come with gospel guns blazing. He didn't come with headlines. He didn't come with a ticker tape parade. Paul said that he didn't come for vainglory. Paul said that the only thing that he came was to preach Christ and him crucified. He says, I don't want to know anything else. He says, if you recall, if you remember my demeanor before the church, I came to you in fear and trembling. Paul says that he wasn't like some of the modern day preachers or the modern day teachers. And he said that the conversion of an individual rests solely in the power of God. And then in chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, he tells them that the natural man just cannot understand this thing because they're spiritually discerned, and you have to have the Spirit of God to be able to spiritually discern the things that are in the Bible. And he says they can't accept them. And then he closes this last section that we looked at with a reminder that the true convert gets this because they now have the mind of Christ, because Christ is actually dwelling within the individual. And so this particular passage here this morning that's set before us is one about us taking an examination of ourselves. But I want to back up just a little bit, or maybe not back up, but I want to talk about something. And when I was a young man, when I was a teenager, I don't know about you guys, but I could sleep. Peyton, can you sleep? You can't sleep. You're not a true teenager, girl. You're just not a true teenager. Do you remember when you were a teenager and you could go to sleep and you could actually wake up and the clock might actually say 11 o'clock or something like that? And see, when I got a little bit older, me and my brother, we worked together. My brother got out of that. Jim, you might have gotten out of that earlier than I did, but into my 20s, I was still one of those people. I could sleep. I mean, if you left me alone, I would just sleep. And so me and my brother, we were working together, and we worked together. We lived in Woodbine. All the work was all the way in Virginia. It was all the way in D.C. It was in Baltimore. It was never anywhere close. And my brother, he would come down and say, Clayton, you need to get up. I ain't telling you no more. And so one day after us being late, we were warned that we would not be late again. And my brother warned me that I am not going to wake you up anymore. If you're not there ready to go and your butt's not in the seat, I'm leaving without you. And so my brother was a pipe fitter. He was a welder. I was a pipe fitter at the time. My brother had already been on the job to scope it out in order to order materials. He knew where it was at. Well, that particular morning, I woke up. I was supposed to be up at 5 o'clock, and I happened to look down, and it was 9 o'clock. And he's in D.C. Remember the telephone thingy that you had up here a little while ago? We didn't have cell phones. I couldn't text him the address. I didn't know where I was supposed to go. I was already warned not to be late anymore. But I was late. You ever be in that place where you just can't do something? There's nothing that you can do to fix your circumstance, and you just kind of prance around. That's a wake-up call. Guess who was not late with my brother anymore to go to work? Because the reality hit me. Not only did the reality hit me that I can't afford to be late anymore, but Doug Popham, the owner of the business, happened to be there the very next day when I did show up on time with his arms crossed saying, where were you at yesterday? I said, sleeping. Yeah. I think what the Apostle Paul is doing here is that he is giving the church a reality check. He is trying to shake them a little bit so that they would actually pay attention to the things that he's telling them for. He's telling them that they need to really pay attention for all their grandiose ideas about the spiritual things that they believe that they understand. Paul says is absolutely for nothing. And I need to give you a clue here. Let me see if I can find it real quickly in my text. Look at verse 16. And you need to know this phrase all the way through the Bible. And it's Paul saying, do you not know? And the reason that you need to understand or know that phrase is that Paul uses sarcasm all the way through the letter of 1 Corinthians because they claim to be spiritually wise. And if they claim to be spiritually wise, they would have actually known these things. And Paul says, do you not know? Inferring you should have already known these things. And so Paul is giving them a reality check, and Paul is asking them to make sure that their walk is actually matching their talk. And what is Paul's evidence that they're acting just like the world does? That's what he's accusing them of. They have divided themselves. They call themselves a church. They gather as a church, but they divide themselves among personalities and teachers. Rather than following after God, rather than having Jesus as the cornerstone of all their ministries, they're still divided. And in this section, Paul wants to address four reality checks. And the first is you can't walk as the world does and be spiritually mature. It's an impossibility. You can't be both worldly and spiritual at the same time. And then the second thing is that all true servants of God work for Christ's sakes. Neil, Talon, Cindy, Margot, Jim, Toby, no matter who we are, no matter what personality you do like, we work for Christ's sake. We don't work independently, and we're not supposed to follow after people. And the third reality check that Paul is giving them is that they need to take inventory. They need to test their foundation to make sure that that foundation that's laid in their life is Christ. And then lastly, Paul tells them for a reality check is that it doesn't matter how clever you are, you're not going to fool God at all. Because at the end of the day, it will all be revealed. So the first of the reality checks is walking like the world or having a worldly walk. I've kind of changed my points around a little bit and didn't tell anybody at the last minute. Paul tells them that he couldn't address them as being spiritually mature, and he wanted to address them as being spiritually mature, but he just simply could not. Scripture has some very sobering passage. I want to talk about something just a minute, so I'm going to hold on. Have you ever read passages in the Bible that just grabbed you by the nap and just held your attention and you just mowed it over and you just couldn't escape from it? This is one of those passages that have done that. But here's another one. The Lord's Prayer. When you go all the way through the Lord's Prayer and you get to the very end of it, and it's always neglected in the church, is that the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer says that if you are unwilling to forgive somebody, your heavenly Father is unwilling to forgive you. You know, when we read it through in the church and read it through in Sunday school, they always cut that part loose. But when I saw that part, it has never left me. It was kind of like a reality check. If I fail to recognize the grace of God in my own life to the degree of knowing how much I've been forgiven, how in the world can I withhold forgiveness from somebody else? And then passages like love your enemies. We know that enemies abound. And when Jesus says lust equals adultery, or that hate equals murder. And then Matthew 7:21, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, not everyone who calls upon me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are things that ought to grip us. And this is a passage right here that Paul is telling us that we cannot be both spiritually and worldly. And he doesn't say it as succinctly as Jesus does, but it's nonetheless, it's not God's word any less. And this passage happens to rank right up there with the top of the rest of them. And then even though that he gives them the benefit of the doubt and he calls them infants in Christ, he doesn't say that they're non-believers. Although I do believe as you go through there, Paul is making them determine that for themselves. He tells them that he has to address them as people of the flesh and people not of the spirit. Now, why would Paul say that? The flesh is the vehicle that you're... That appeases the mind. It's the taste. You taste food, it appeases the mind. The eyes are the vehicle through which your mind becomes appeased through what you read or what you see. And it is your hands that give you pleasure of holding and touching and embracing. And Paul calls them people of the flesh because they have a tendency to want to gratify themselves through their senses rather than to be satisfied spiritually with who Christ is and who God is. And he calls them three times in three verses. He calls them people of the flesh. And then in verse 4, he says that they're merely acting human. Could you imagine if Paul the Apostle was to come to our church and spend some time among us and turned around and said, you guys are just merely acting human. So when I read a particular passage like this, I examine it. I examine it from the intent of the author. And the intent of the author is for me to take inventory of myself. Am I a person of the flesh? Am I only worried about gratifying the flesh? Am I merely acting human? Or am I a spiritual individual? Paul is saying, just look at yourselves and come. Now where the evidence of Christ is. And then Paul asks, where's the evidence of Christ in you? What in the world has happened? Paul is using this term flesh so often he's making a sticking point so that we can take inventory. We follow things that gratify, and we have to be careful of the things that we actually do follow. In our first church, we had a man, he was older than me. I call him young man. The older I get, the younger people get my memory. Bill Haynes, who was actually a pastor, and his wife, his children moved to Texas, and his wife told him that she wanted to move to Texas to follow after the grandkids. I'm not using you as an illustration, but just thinking of Kathy. And she said, told Bill, he says, I don't care what you're going to do, I'm moving to Texas. The pastor's wife left him and moved to Texas to be down there with the grandchildren because she was following after the things of the flesh, the things that gratified her, versus the things that satisfied her or that should have satisfied her, which was God. And Paul here is using teachers as that thing which satisfies or gratifies. He said that you guys go after this one or you go after that one. And there was a point in my life where I idolized certain teachers, and I would make sure that I would go to certain events because there were certain teachers that happened to be there that I liked a whole lot. I still respect them, but I don't idolize them, and they're not the reason for my faith. Jesus Christ is the reason for my faith, and I wouldn't be divided over it. And Paul says that a church can easily be divided over following after your own desires, which happens to be leading you to certain teachers. Paul says that if a teacher is worth their weight in salt, they will always be a stepping stone and pointing you towards Jesus Christ. Always. Not pointing to themselves, but always pointing towards Jesus Christ. And then Paul says the second reality thing is that all saints labor in service to God, or all true saints labor in service to God. Verse 5. Paul says, who's this Apollos dude? Yeah, I know who he is. Paul says it's actually, he doesn't say it here, but he says that elsewhere, I met him in Ephesus and I stayed with you guys for 18 months. He's a really nice chap. But don't forget this one thing about Apollos, that Apollos wasn't quite taught everything exactly right in Jesus Christ, and he needed some correction by Priscilla. So you're going to follow after this guy that I've already known who didn't have all his ducks in a row, and you're going to divide the church over this one particular teacher. And then Paul says, well, what about me? Paul says, you know me, or at least you should. And Paul said, did I make all this ministry? Did I make it all about myself? Was I the one that was trying to gather a large following after me? And Paul says, no, I didn't try to do that. He said, I laid a foundation which was Christ, which other people should have built upon that foundation rather than building upon themselves. Paul says, did I promise you a primrose garden? Telling you and teaching that you were headed to an easy street and that you were going to be healthy and wealthy and wise. Paul says, I didn't do that. He said, the Lord did not do that. Because what we are promised is that persecution and suffering in the Christian life is a difficult life. It really is. It's part of the fallen world that we can only be escaped by the new birth and then the transitional death from one life to the next. Jesus said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. And Paul making it clear to the church in Rome, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope of creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. A lot of people like to follow after certain teachers or preachers because they make them feel good. There's nothing wrong with a dynamic preacher or teacher that motivates you and causes you to think about God. But if your primary purpose is to follow after a particular teacher because they make you feel good, you need to evaluate where you're at. Paul says, don't divide us up. Don't put Apollos in one camp. Don't put me in one camp. And therefore, don't divide your church into cliques. A true servant of God, you have that right, but you are letting the flesh divide you and making you look small. I love Paul's gardening analogy. Paul says, I came along and I planted. And by the way, I planted a bunch of asparagus. If you follow me on Facebook, I planted a bunch of little asparagus seeds. And then one day I heard something rustling around up in the living room, and I let my ferret run around in the evening, and she went through my asparagus and thought they needed cultivating, so she dug up half of them. I planted. I watered, but it could have been anybody that watered. And every day I kept looking at the soil and they started coming up. And I didn't make them come up. I didn't make the cells divide. I didn't make the plants to start growing. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it is God the one that gave the growth. Teachers don't do that. Teachers only communicate the truth of God's word. The Spirit applies that word to the heart of an individual and converts them. Paul said, don't put a lot of faith in teachers. Don't even put a lot of faith in preachers. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul says that me and Apollos, we're on the same team. And he says, there's no envy between us. And he says, in due time, God is going to reward both of us for the things that we're doing in service to him. And I love what Paul says in the next verse, in verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So he's pointing to a result. That you belong to God. You ought to act like you belong to God. I'm not using that as a negative, but we, if we belong to God, we really should behave as though that we belong to God, shouldn't we? People should see that in us. We belong to the one true King. And we're going to belong to Him for all of eternity, and not one person can strip that away from us. I heard a long time ago that we're called the frozen chosen. That's what the Baptists are called. Because you got to milk out an AM, squeak it out every once in a while. Amen, brother. You preach it. Bring it on. Paul says, we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, and you are God's building, and we take no ownership in it whatsoever. You belong to God. And I think to myself, I am God's mess. I am God's mess. And I'm God's building. You ever think about that seriously, that you house the living Christ within you? And that you belong to God and that you're His building? And then, like I said earlier today, and I think it had to do with me thinking about this passage, and I opened in prayer and said, dear Lord, thank you for us gathering together in your house. This is not his house. This is his house. This is the only thing that people see. They ride by a building and they just see a building. They can't see Christ by looking at a building. They see Christ by looking at the individual. Paul says, we work for God and God works on you, and the result is the proof in the pudding. So he asked them to test this foundation. Reality check number 3, testing your foundation, verses 10 through 17. Paul says, it's solely by the grace of God that I have any ability to lay a foundation among you when I got here. And those who come along and those who know what they're doing will continue to build upon the foundation which I laid to produce you individually into the temple of the living God. And he says so in verse 16. Paul says there's only one foundation in the church of Christ, and that is Jesus Christ himself. As we begin to subdue and as we begin to mortify the flesh and as we begin to put away earthly things, every action, every thought ought to be bore out and supported by the foundation that we have built upon Jesus Christ. Now, it's not to make anybody feel guilty, because there's nobody that is perfect. I need to pause on that a minute. Oh, that's, you hear that? Nobody's perfect. Pastor, you know that we're not perfect. Yeah, I know that. I look in the mirror and I know that I'm not perfect. I look into my soul and I know that I'm not perfect. But we have a tendency to say, you know, Pastor, none of us are perfect. And when I use this particular passage saying every thought ought to be taken captive into Christ, everything that we think, everything that we do ought to come off the foundation, that is a true statement. That's what the Apostle Paul says. But when we say that we're not perfect, we use that to really temper this passage and say that that really is an impossibility. And since we're all imperfect and we really can't do this, and we say that there's no power in the scripture, and that's simply not the case either. It's a struggle. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. It is a struggle, but the word says that we are to build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, and that is a life that glorifies Christ. Paul is trying to get us to examine our thoughts and our actions. As a matter of fact, our actions will tell many what our true thoughts are. And as I was preparing this, I tried to remember what Neil always talked about your talk, and your walk, and I couldn't do it, so I was going to have him come up here and do that for me, but I figured that wouldn't do any good either. If you're truly introspective and retrospective, you'll look over the journey of your life. Are you further along than you were yesterday? That's hard. Changes are so minute. Are you further along than you were last month? That's a little bit easier. Are you further along than you were a year ago? You should really see that. You really should. There's a foundation there. There's a building being built upon it. Are you further along than you were 10 years ago? That's what the scriptures do to me. Is my sanctification being revealed? Are people genuinely seeing a change within me? I hope so. I hope so. 2020 has been a difficult year. It's been a contentious year. There's been a lot of discourse and arguing and fighting among the nation and closer to home and in families and so on and so forth. And I thank God for using Margot on one particular children's story of this whole Facebook deal. And I don't even remember what it was. I know she wasn't talking about Facebook, but it made me think about how I interacted with people on Facebook and was getting caught up in all the negativity and had to jettison all of it. I had to throw it out. Like I don't want to make Christ look bad. Paul says, test your foundation. I've come in there and said it, and it's been on Christ. Are you building upon that foundation of Jesus Christ? Or are you building a different type of building and you're just merely saying that Christ is your foundation? And then verse 12 sets up our last section. And in verse 12, Paul says you need to choose the building material wisely. And he says you need to choose it very wisely. Paul said that when he came, he claimed to know nothing other than Jesus and Him crucified. And if you build your spiritual life on knowledge, knowing more things, if the knowing more things don't relate to doing more things, then that's worthless. And if you build your life, as so many do, in the prosperity movement, on if I do certain things for God and make Him happy with me, then He'll materially bless me. When a torch hits it, there isn't going to be anything that remains. Paul says it will all be burnt up. He says, but if you build a life upon, or he says, if you build your life upon the spiritual giftedness, which we'll look at later in the passage in chapter 13, he said, that's not going to endure either, because he said one day all the gifts will be gone away with. He says, but if anyone builds upon his or her foundation with the works of Christ, they will carry through it to eternity. And what are the works of Christ that Paul's speaking of? Do you know that when Paul says works, he's not talking about a works-based salvation, but Paul is talking about physical evidence. He's talking about, he doesn't just call them works just as a metaphor. Paul is saying we will physically do things that other people will actually see in our lives. And Peter says that that's called the royal law. And the royal law is to love God and to love your neighbor. And Paul's saying that will be manifested itself. And if we have laid a foundation on Jesus Christ, people will see that we love Him because we are actually doing the things that we're supposed to be doing. And then Paul gives us a stern reminder in verse 16 that those knowingly or unknowingly destroy God's temple, God will come along and destroy them. What does he mean by that? I think that what Paul is talking about is those within the fellowship who sow seeds of discord, you need to follow this person, or you need to follow that person, or you need not listen to this person, or you need to be careful about listening to this person. Those who are following seeds of discord, they're the ones out to ruin the temple of God, which is the individual, not necessarily intentionally, maybe even unknowingly, but God will come along and he will take care of that individual. And then Paul closes this section by saying, nothing of our lives, none of our thoughts, and none of our actions will escape God's notice. Walking worldly will not escape God's notice, and this is in verses 18 through 21. And Paul says, before it's too late, he is offering a course correction. He says, let no one deceive himself. He tells them to change or exchange their stinking thinking and their wrong thoughts of Christ. If they are wise according to the world, they better become fools so that they would become spiritually wise. God's not about craftiness or cleverness or conformity with the world. He's about true conversion. Look at where he goes with this in verse 21. Don't follow personalities, follow Christ. This is either in or a threat to every church that I've ever been part of. I know that years ago that you guys have experienced some great divisions in this church because of personalities. I know in the first church that I belonged to, there was extreme division in the church because of personalities. The only church that I have never really experienced that was the first church that I became a pastor of, and that wasn't had anything to do with me. They were so small and they were struggling so bad, they were happy for anybody to come in there and they would listen to anything that anybody said in order to grow them. But in the second church, division because of personalities. The church that Sherry and I belonged to in Louisville, Kentucky, had a terrible thing happen in the fellowship. And immediately people went to their own corners and they had a huge division over personalities. When they were talking about doing church discipline according to the scriptures, I even remember the chairman, the deacon, as one of the seminary students rose up and said that we need to follow after the scriptures. This calls for church discipline. He says, I don't care what the scriptures have to say. We're going to follow the Constitution and bylaws. Got a large following over personalities. It either has existed, does exist, or has a potential to exist in a church that we can follow after personalities. And Paul says that we need to be very careful on dividing ourselves according to personalities. Verse 21. Paul says, so let no one boast in men or women. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or future, all of yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Does God or can God address you as being spiritually mature people? Or do we have to go back on milk? This isn't a church-wide question. This is an individual question. And if you're still on milk, what's preventing you from moving on to spiritual maturity? Because that's called sanctification. That's supposed to be a lifelong process of following after Christ. You need to be very careful who you follow after, because they will likely take you to a place that you really don't want to be. And they'll keep you longer than you want to stay. And it might not be the same place that God has intended to take you all along. And the Christian pilgrimage is a difficult one. But if you keep your eyes focused on Christ, he will take you exactly where you need to be. Build on the foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Brother Town, would you play us a song of invitation? I have taken this a little longer than I wanted to keep us. This morning's challenge for you is to take inventory of yourself, to look at yourself on the inside and say, where am I at in Christ in relationship to where I have been in Christ? Am I spiritually mature or am I still on milk? Am I dependent on following people or am I following after Jesus Christ? Who am I going to be led by? Where am I going to end up being at? As Brother Town plays us the song of invitation, I ask you to take inventory of your spiritual life this morning.
Please stand if you're